Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles as we continue our sermon series on Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in Hebrews 8, verse 6, but the focus of our message is actually the very last part of verse 10 here in Hebrews chapter 8. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word, which is eternal, unchanging truth. Hear now the reading of God's word from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. And again, our focus is going to be on the end of verse 10. Here's God's word. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. O Lord God, this morning as we zero in on just a portion of Hebrews 8, verse 10, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." O Lord, as we look this morning at this incredible, beautiful, heartwarming theme of salvation that runs through Scripture, Lord, open our eyes so that this would not just be sort of words kind of in a blur, but crystallize, bring into focus this incredible covenant promise of yours. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Give us hope then through the preaching of your word, through this incredible biblical truth. Lift us up, encourage us. I seek your spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now for the background, to really understand and appreciate the last part of verse 10 here in Hebrews 8, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people," we need to go back to Genesis 1 and the creation of man. In that account there of God bringing humanity into existence, what is the very first thing? What is it before anything else that we're told about how we were created? Well, what we're told there, before anything else about ourselves, is that we are created in the very image of God. That is something that Western civilization, that's what we're a part of, has completely lost sight of. And so many of the troubles and conflicts going on today find part of their rootedness in the loss of this very concept. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." I cannot express how significant this is for our understanding of ourselves. At the root of our being human is our being made, created, shaped, formed in the very image of God. And at the very root of so much of what is wrong and broken in our society and with us as a modern people is that we no longer believe in God, nor that we were wonderfully created, formed in His very image. And being made in God's image means that at the deepest depths of our very hearts and souls and being, we are made to know God, to live in a relationship with Him, and to find our meaning, our significance in Him, and to dwell with Him. And so again, I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's what we're created for. But because of our fall into sin, we became separated from the one in whose image we've been made. Think about that. We're disconnected now from the very one in whose image we have been created. And this separation, this disconnectedness, results in an unsatisfied, deep down longing and yearning and a sense of incompleteness, even emptiness. And so we are striving as a society and even seeking to enact laws to try and fill that brokenness and that emptiness and all of those things with wrong things. With wrong things. But no matter what we pursue apart from God in an attempt to try and fill that emptiness, that sense, something's wrong with me. Something's not complete in me. Well, the problem continues to haunt us, you see. It goes back to creation. It goes back to Genesis 1 that reveals what this unsatisfied longing, what this brokenness is all about. It's our deep down fundamental need to be restored to the one in whose image we are made. You see. In other words, our deep-rooted longing is to dwell and live with and in the presence of our Creator. And this then brings us to our verse, which we're focusing on this morning, that last part of Hebrews 8, verse 10, which here we behold a magnificent covenant promise of God. This is where the redemption of Jesus Christ is taking us, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is about relationship. You see, this is a beautiful, beautiful heart and soul warming and filling theme spanning across the pages of Holy Scripture, starting in Genesis, ending all the way at the end of the book of Revelation. It first appears in Genesis 17, verse 7, again, continuing all the way through to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 in regards to heaven itself. There in Revelation 21:3, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." That's that Emmanuel principle, just slightly phrased differently. I'll be their God, they shall be my people. That's heaven. You see? Now, this biblical theme, I will be their God, they shall be my people, is sometimes known as the Emmanuel principle. And it's about God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. It's about God dwelling amongst His people and us living with God, us dwelling with God as family, intimacy, love. This is why Christ came to earth. To restore us to God in His image we have been wonderfully formed. It's to restore us to God being our God and us being His people. Warmth, love, relationship, fullness, wholeness, completeness, rest. You see. And so to trace this theme of God dwelling with man made in His image, let's go to the Garden of Eden.
We've been in Genesis 1, now let's go to Genesis 2.
One of the intriguing things that you find in Genesis 2 is the account of God forming Adam. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." For one thing, what we realize here is that God was personally there in the garden. And God personally formed the man from the dust of the ground. It's not God up there somewhere merely saying words, and Adam, distant from God, coming to existence. What an intimate picture. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This is intimate. Even breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And the result of this personal, intimate, hands-on work of God was that Adam then became a living creature. And Adam then lived in the garden, coram Deo. That Latin phrase, you know what the Latin phrase coram Deo means? It means in the presence of God, before the very face of God, relationship. Furthermore, consider the description of God there in the garden. It's found in chapter 3 in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." They heard the sound of God walking there in the place they dwelt in the cool of the day. "And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence." Notice there, "from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Here's what's wrong with us. We're all hiding. We're all fleeting. On the one hand, when it refers here to the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that statement is made in such a casual fashion that it leaves you with the impression that for God to be walking in the garden was a perfectly normal, ordinary, everyday event, relationship. In other words, God was there with Adam and Eve in the garden, and despite their fall at this point in Genesis 3 of having just fallen into sin, well, that first part of verse 8 there paints a truly beautiful picture showing us what was lost, you see. It paints a picture of the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve originally had with God prior to the fall. Again, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Paradise. And so what we can glean from this is that the life in the Garden of Eden was a life of fullness of heart and soul, because it was a life lived in fellowship with the one in whom Adam and Eve, our forefathers, had been created. It's beautiful. And there's even more. Genesis 2, there are details that we sometimes scratch our head over, wondering why are even details that are mentioned in Genesis 2 even mentioned. So Genesis 2, verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed." Gardens. Well, what are gardens? Places of calm, peace, relaxation, beauty. And that's where God placed Adam. How personal God is doing that. How caring we see that God is doing that. That's where Adam dwelt with God, in a beautiful, luxurious, peaceful, restful garden. And then verse 9 in Genesis 2 continues, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Food. Provision in the presence of God. Furthermore, the tree of life, we're told, was in the midst of the garden. And then in verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And yet further in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Purpose, meaning. In a book by G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim, this scene, this garden scene, is described in this way. The imagery in Eden paints a compelling picture of the satisfaction of basic human desires in God's presence. For example, the desire for life is satisfied by the waters of the river of life and the fruit of the tree of life. The need for purpose is fulfilled in Adam's priestly call to work and keep the garden temple. And in fact, the authors continue on to point out that the verdant, that's lush, imagery of Eden, especially its trees and rivers, reflects the abundance of life in the presence of God. Then they point out the similar description found in Revelation chapter 22. They write, "The end time temple overflows with life as trees of life grow on the banks of the river of life to bring healing for the nations. The abundance of life found in the garden paints a picture of the abundance found in the tabernacling presence of God." The abundance of life. That's what we're striving after. That's what we're grasping after. And it keeps eluding our grasp. And we just sink further and further, grasping and grasping, and it just eludes. Because we're looking in the wrong places and pursuing the wrong avenues. And then the authors add a critical observation, and I love this. God's presence overflows with life. Isn't that beautiful? God's presence overflows with life. And here's the tragedy, as all of you know. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They were cast out of the garden, and thereby they were cast away from the presence of God, the one in whose image they had been made. And they were cast away from the God in whose presence is overflowing life. And our hearts have been restless and empty ever since. So the great question then, with Genesis 3 and the fall and Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden and the angel being placed there with the flaming sword so they would not return, is God finished with man, with those made in his image? And the gospel good news is, not in the least is God finished. For as you know, God promised a redeemer in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so from that point on, God has been busy at work restoring fallen, alienated men, women, and children, restoring us to himself, into the fullness, into the love to be experienced in his presence. And this restoration to God, in his image we are made, is summarized in that great promise that runs through Scripture. Again, it's found right here, Hebrews 8, verse 10, the very end of verse 10. I like to call it the Emmanuel principle. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Relationship. Intimacy. There's a song puts it this way: I am his and he is mine. Love, intimacy, relationship. I am his, he is mine. I believe we're going to sing that song next month. And so what we're going to do now is briefly look at this Emmanuel principle and in two places in the Old Testament, then we'll look at it again in the New Testament. So let's start with Abraham. Where that beautiful theme finds its very first expression in Scripture. Genesis 17, verse 7 is the first place that this Emmanuel principle, I will be their God, they shall be my people. It's the very first place it appears in Scripture. In Genesis 17, God is making a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a bond. Covenants are a relationship, just like when a man and a woman make their marriage vows. It's a bond. It's a relationship binding them together. Well, that's what God does in covenants. So Genesis 17, verse 7, God makes this great, wonderful covenant promise. He says, "And I will establish my covenant," it's bond, "my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So did you catch that
really heart of the covenant promise, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is what was lost in Eden when Adam and Eve were cast away from God's presence. It's about relationship. It's about Abraham and his descendants being restored to God, a covenant bond being formed over that promise. It's a gospel promise. And here's the good news that the Apostle Paul, then picking up on this, announces in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, you come under that promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 17, because Paul declares, Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that promise, which is related to the Emmanuel principle, that promise made all the way back in Genesis 17, that promise becomes your promise. It's a promise God makes to you. And what is that divine promise which we New Testament, New Covenant Christians inherit from Father Abraham? The promise is to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God's a God of relationship, and that means God's a God of family, not just individuals. We miss that in our modern individualistic age. It's essentially the Emmanuel principle. I will be your God. You shall be my people. We see it right here this morning. We're gathered in the presence of God as what? His people. It's beautiful salvation. This great promise then of gospel restoration, this promise of God dwelling with his people, is also found in regards not just to Abraham, but his descendants, Israel. Remember, the garden was the first place where God dwelt with his people and where his people, Adam and Eve, lived with God. Now, moving forward just a little bit, well, roughly 400 years, but not that much further in the pages of Scripture. Now, for the people of Israel, the first place where God dwelt with his people was the tabernacle. That's what the book of Exodus has Moses overseeing the construction of. God has, through Moses, has delivered his people out of a land of Egypt, out of Pharaoh, who's a type of Satan. He's redeemed them to himself. And so what does Moses, God have Moses begin to oversee? The construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God manifested his presence, his dwelling amongst his people. Because sin separates us from God, that tabernacle, that temple, were not only places where God dwelt among his people, but it was also the place where sacrifices were offered to God to cover their sin, removing the barrier, thus making it possible for God to dwell in their presence. Where during those wilderness journeys, wherever they went, the tabernacle was right there in the center of their camp saying, I'm with you. You're dwelling in my presence. I will be your God. You will be my people. And thus, for example, we read in Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 to 46, in the context of establishing the priesthood and the giving of instruction for daily sacrifices, God makes the following covenant promise. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them and be their God. If you just memorize that Emmanuel principle phrase, I will be their God, there will be my people, and then read through the Old Testament, you're going to find that phrase directly quoted and in all kinds of variations. You'll begin to see it again and again and again as you work your way through the pages of the Old Testament. That beautiful Emmanuel principle, God dwelling amongst his people and he being their God, relationship is what this is about. Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 12, God says, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Is that hint of the Garden of Eden or what? And I will walk among you. I'll be your God. You shall be my people. Walking among you. That's Genesis 3. But there was a huge problem, wasn't there? Just as Adam and Eve fell into sin and were exiled from God and God's presence, so Israel, as you read through the Old Testament, experienced the very same thing. They kept falling into sin. They kept engaging in idolatry. And finally, God had had enough after centuries and centuries of patience and patience. None of us would have had patience like God did with Israel. But finally, God had had enough. And he cast Israel out of the promised land. And so the great question at that point, when Israel is cast out of the promised land, when they go off into exile, the great question at this point is, was there any hope for God's people, or was it all over? The end of the relationship. That's where the prophet Jeremiah comes in. Because he not only proclaimed God's judgment for their sin, but Jeremiah also foretold of something wonderful. He foretold of the coming of the new covenant, which contained the following promise, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can you imagine being in exile, wondering, thinking, God's done with us. It's over. I'm devastated. And then you hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah, including this promise, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, picking up on that great theme. It's beautiful. That's what the author of Hebrews is quoting in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, right there at the very end of verse 10. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's an old covenant promise, and it's a new covenant promise fulfilled in Christ. And so this is where the good news of the incarnation of Jesus Christ even enters into the picture. It's all connected. It's all related, right? Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's all connected. It's so beautiful. This is why Christ came to earth. It was so that through a saving work, he could restore us to the one in his image we have been created. God in Christ came to earth to dwell amongst men. And it should remind us of what we saw a few minutes ago. God's presence overflows with life. That's why I love the book of John. Because John picks up on this theme of life. God's presence overflowing with life. Then let me give you some quotes from the Gospel of John. John 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. We need that in our own day, don't we? The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what needs to be proclaimed in our land. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Not legislation in Washington. Do you understand that? That's the spiritual underpinnings of what's going on so often. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. You see, this is more than just existence going on and on and on. Seriously, think about your life. Think about life on this earth right now. Would you really want to live forever as life is right now? That would be hell on earth. You see. But when Jesus says that we should have in Christ eternal life, it means life, fullness, no more tears, no more sin, no more emptiness, no more longing for
we can't even put it together.
You see? John 11, verse 25, Jesus proclaims, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet he shall live. See. In John 17, verse 3, here it is. What is life? Right? What is life? And this, Jesus says, is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's real life. Thus, God's presence overflows with life. You see, that Emmanuel principle, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's life, that's relationship, that's intimacy, that's fullness of heart and soul and being. And don't you just love Psalm 16, verse 7? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Because we have fallen into sin, we have become disconnected. We've become separated from the one in whose image we are made. And our hearts truly have been restless and longing and searching ever since. But here's the good news for everyone who believes upon Jesus Christ. He not only came at the first advent when he was born, but he's coming again at the second advent when he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, the Garden of Eden restored and improved a million trillion fold. You see, what's it going to be like? It's going to be the fulfillment of the Emmanuel principle to the full. It's going to be life in the presence of the one in whose image we are made. It's going to be fullness of heart and soul to the deepest parts of our being. So let your hearts thrill and find hope and comfort in the Emmanuel principle as it's described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This then helps us to understand the next verse there in Revelation 21, with its great promise as the fruit of God dwelling with us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former order of things has passed away. No more curse, no more separation, no more alienation. Again, Revelation 21, verse 3, the dwelling place of God is with man. There's no more tears. No more heartache. No more mourning. No more pain. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as his God. This is the great Emmanuel principle spanning the pages of Holy Scripture. I will be your God. You will be my people. I am his. He is mine. This will be true for every single person, man, woman, or child, who repents of their sin and embraces Jesus Christ by faith. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Lord God, in the midst of a world with bad news, tears, pain, loneliness, heartaches, emptiness, in our very hearts and souls. Help us to see, to grasp what our real need is. It's you, the one in whose image we have been created. And help us then to see and embrace the very solution, the very bridge to realizing what we need because of the very way we've been created. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his atoning death and resurrection. O Lord, fill us with hope. Fill us with an eager anticipation for what we are going to have and possess and be possessed by in heaven. I will be your God. You shall be my people. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. O Lord, help us to believe, to embrace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.